What a beautiful day the Lord has made, and what beautiful people, God's special creation in Christ. It's really good to be with you. Glad you're here. We're in Acts chapter 15 this morning. I encourage you to open your Bible and study with us. We're going to learn about two things: the circumcision question, and we'll see Paul's second preaching trip begin. The circumcision question takes up much of the chapter from verse 1 through 35. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, what were they saying? What's the issue, Jason? You might highlight that issue. Except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This question is the circumcision question. Was it needful for Gentile converts to be circumcised to be saved? And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. Them who? Them Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Might highlight that. Needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's the question that's under consideration. That caused a great debate in the first church. And we want to talk about that in this study. Does it make a difference what is taught? Pete? The truth must be taught. Disciples in the first century continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Remember that? Acts 2 and verse 42. Another word for doctrine is teaching. This teaching, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, constituted a departure from the apostles' doctrine. If teaching or doctrine doesn't matter, if it makes no difference, why did Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension and disputation with them? Verse 2. And why in verse 6 did the apostles and elders come together for to consider this matter? This chapter shows that there is an ever-present need to search the Scriptures to see what? Whether the things men said are so. Just like you find in Acts 17 and verse 11, when it is reported, these are more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You can't just believe and accept everything that's said or taught. You've got to search the Scriptures and see. As the Bible says, prove all things, hold fast what? That which is good. Teaching that is not according to the Lord's word is not good and doesn't need to be held. When Paul wrote Timothy, he talks about what is taught in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, Supposing that gain is godliness, what's these last four words? From such what? Withdraw thyself. Withdraw yourself from who? Any man who teaches what? Otherwise. I'd highlight that. Does it make any difference who that man is? It does not. If any man teach otherwise, withdraw thyself. Don't have company with him. In 2 John, it is taught in verses 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come, what's the next word? Any. Make any difference who it is? It does not. Any unto you. And bring not this doctrine. What's the instruction? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You can't aid or assist false teachers or false teaching. It makes a difference as to what is taught. And some people are very careless when it comes to what is taught. They don't pay any attention. They just kindly agree to disagree. No big deal. No big issue. This chapter won't allow for unity in doctrinal diversity because they came together to consider of this matter. Paul wrote about it in his Galatian letter, Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, how that he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And that was by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel, he said, which I preach among the Gentiles. And he spoke of false brethren who brought in unawares, came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And there's a little statement in verse 5 that shows how uncompromising Paul was when it came to erroneous teaching. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection, how long? What's the next five words? How long? No, not for an hour. You ought to highlight that. It's a good expression that shows the need to be uncompromising. No, not for an hour. False teachers need a pulpit. They need a podium. They need folks to listen. And we're not going to listen. No, not for an hour. They're not going to be given the floor, the opportunity to teach or to preach the erroneous concepts. And that's important, that what might continue? The truth. He said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If we're not careful, error can creep in and truth will slip out. It happens. We've got to be uncompromising. And then he talked about how that James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. That's all referring back to what we're studying here in Acts chapter 15. So you might like to make a little note there beside Acts 15 to Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Was circumcision of the flesh essential to salvation? That's the question. You know, some today make a similar mistake as these Judaizing teachers, failing to understand and make application of the proper distinction between the Old and New Testaments. How do you see that distinction between the two Testaments? If you were going to point that out, what would you do? What would you say? Jared? Okay, good. Under the old law, there is the command of fleshly circumcision. Under the new law, no such command. Nicholas? Good. Okay. What else? One good place to show the distinction between the Old Testament and the New is in Colossians 2:14 through 17, when Paul penned, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Notice what took place with the handwriting of ordinances. Blotted out, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And he said in verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a what? Shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. When understanding the difference between the two Testaments, you ought to read instead the book of Galatians. The letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia was written to stem the tide of apostasy in those churches over this issue, as Judaizing teachers are creeping and binding fleshly circumcision. And Paul writes a letter that gives answer to that. In Galatians 3, he uses an expression before faith and after faith to show the distinction between the law and the gospel. He said in Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now we have to understand his use of the word faith. We talked about before faith came. Sometimes the word faith means to believe. We're familiar with that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must what? Believe, right? That he is, and that he is rewarded them that diligently seek him. So sometimes the word faith means to believe. And then sometimes the word faith is used to refer to the gospel. And Paul uses it that way in his letter to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 1:23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth. Preacheth what? The faith. Whatever the faith is here, it can be preached, right? Underscore that, preacheth the faith. What did Paul preach when he preached the faith? Remember in chapter 2 and verse 2, he told us, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that what? That gospel which I preach. What did Paul preach when he preached the faith? He said he preached the gospel. So underscore that. That gospel which I preach. You might draw your line from that gospel to the faith to make the connection between the two. And so when Paul in Galatians 3 talks about before faith, he's talking about before the gospel. What was the situation before the gospel came? We were kept under the law. Okay, so before the gospel, under the law. Then he says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, if before faith has to do with before the gospel is revealed, then after faith has to do with after the gospel is revealed. What's the situation before faith? Under the law. What about after the gospel? He said we're no longer under what? A schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster stands for what? The law, right? He said in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster. If the law was our schoolmaster, and we're no longer under a schoolmaster, then what's the conclusion? No longer under the law. See that? Shows the distinction between the law of Moses and the gospel system. And in chapter 4, he said in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And he mentions two Old Testament women. Remember who those are? Hagar and Sarah. As representative of two covenants, he said, for it is written. You read about this in Genesis 16 and 21. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Who was the son by the bondmaid? Hagar. Ishmael. And the son by the free woman, Sarah? Isaac. He who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, he of the free woman by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. These two women and their sons represent the two covenants. There's not just one continuous covenant, as some have suggested. There are two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which generated the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? He quotes Genesis 21:10. And that's the question we always need to ask. What saith the scripture? The answer to that question will settle every question. The scripture said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Well, if the bondwoman and her son represented the old covenant, and the scripture said, "Cast out," then that does away with the Old Testament law and leaves what? The new covenant. As Paul made application of that, saying, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Galatians 5 and verse 1. When these Judaizing teachers were requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, they were trying to consolidate the law of Moses with the gospel. And folks today make a similar mistake when they fail to properly distinguish between the Old and New Testaments. They're two distinct covenants. Now, there are three speeches that take place in this discussion over this question from verse 6 through 21. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, verse 7, and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved, even as they." So, verse 6 through 11 contains the first speech. Who was the speaker? The Apostle Peter. What he called a remembrance. How he was told to go preach to the Gentiles. Back, where do you read about that? Acts 10:1 through 11:18. We looked at that in detail. So make a note that Acts 15, 7 through 11 relates with Acts 10 and 11, the conversion of Cornelius, how that Peter said a good while ago, the Gentiles by his mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What did God giving the Gentiles the Holy Ghost show? Richard? Okay. Jason? Okay. God had given witness through the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles could be saved by faith. That Gentiles could be saved in the same manner that Jews could be saved. Peter said, God bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. Us refers to us Jews, and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. And Peter says in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. God didn't have one plan of salvation for the Jews and a separate plan of salvation for the Gentiles. He has but one plan, a common plan for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. So through the Holy Spirit being given to them, he testified that by faith their hearts could be purified. Might underscore in the latter part of verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. They were to be accepted on faith terms, not on law terms. Not as to whether or not they were keeping the law of Moses, if they'd been fleshly circumcised. But they were to be received on faith terms, gospel terms. Purifying their hearts by faith. And so this conversion that we read about in Acts 10:11 opened the door of salvation by faith to all Gentiles, just as it did for Cornelius and his family and friends. So by direct precept, and we're going to observe three ways that this question was answered, this issue settled and controversy resolved. First is by direct precept. By direct precept, God had given witness through the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles could be saved by faith. And in verse 10, in the form of a question, Peter really does two things, doesn't he? He said, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's accusing these Judaizing teachers of doing two things. What are they? Eric? Tempting God. They're putting God to the test, aren't they? Not only did they ignore God's acceptance of Cornelius while uncircumcised, but what else were they doing? What were they placing upon the Gentiles? An unbearable yoke. And that being the requirement to submit to the commands of the old law, namely fleshly circumcision. He said, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They're placing on the Gentiles a burden, a yoke, which their own fathers had not been able to bear. Nobody was able to keep the law perfectly. And the law of Moses could not forgive one when he broke it. That's why God established a new covenant of salvation that was based upon a system of grace through faith. So you have Peter's speech from verse 7 through 11. Who spoke next? Barnabas and Paul, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring. What'd they declare? Right. What miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What do you know about miracles and wonders God wrought? What was that expression of? God's approval. Divine approval. Connect that with this statement of Peter in his first gospel message, Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man what? Approved of God. Underscore that. Approved of God among you by. How is he known or shown to be approved of God? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of them. There's some question in a recent study about miracles and wonders and signs that were done. Here's a good answer to that question when it talks about Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. That miracle that we had read about, and there's some question about, was wrought by God. See that? Whenever miracles are performed, it can be said, God wrought by them. That's the answer to that. Acts 14, question. Okay? If Barnabas and Paul's work among the Gentiles was contrary to God's will, why had God wrought miracles and wonders among them without requiring circumcision? This showed God's approval of the Gentiles without what? Without their being circumcised. That they were approved of God by hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. Without submitting to the requirement of these Judaizing teachers to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They could be saved without it. Otherwise, why would God have wrought miracles and wonders among the Gentiles by them? See that? So you have approved examples. Remember the first thing that we saw used in answering the question? Direct precept. Now we find use made of approved examples in giving answer to this question. Who's the next speaker? James, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, After this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues, every Sabbath day. Who does James make mention of here? Simeon, who's that? That's a reference to the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. He said, Simeon or Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a what? A people for his own name. Highlight Gentiles, a people for his own name. God's people were taken out of the Gentiles. And he said, to this agree, what? The words of the prophets. He is stating that what Peter said agrees with what the prophets said. We need to be familiar with the scriptures in such a way that when men speak, we can say what he said agrees with what? What the Bible says. Or what he said disagrees with what the Bible says. That's wrong. It can't be right. And here's why. Underscore, disagree. Disagree. Would you have known the scriptures well enough when you heard Peter speak to say, disagrees, and I agree? Now, what scripture did he reference when he said, it is written? Amos 9, 11 and 12, which predicted that Gentiles would be called God's people. Remember the context of Amos 9, 11 and 12? The prophet predicted the fall of Israel, as well as the house of David. But Amos also prophesied that David's house would later be rebuilt. Prophecy about the Messiah. And many prophets foretold that the Messiah would be one of David's descendants who would reign on an everlasting throne. Lots of passages that could be cited. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. He is a descendant of David, raised up to sit on his throne, which he does now. He's ruling and reigning now at the right hand of God. Peter preached that on Pentecost, next chapter 2, as you recall. But one reason why David's throne would be established again was in order that who might seek the Lord? The residue of men, right? Verse 17, who's that? What does that refer to? The residue of men. The Gentiles, that's the rest of mankind. It's translated that way in some of the translations. The rest of mankind. Amos was quoted as having said, I'll build again the ruins thereof. The ruins of what? Remember that? After this, I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up. Why? Why would David's throne be established again? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the who? The Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You see how in verse 14, when he said the Gentiles would be visited and God would take out of them a people for his name, was what Amos was prophesying when he said in verse 17, as quoting from Amos 9, 11, and 12, the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And so Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who is now on David's throne. And if they accept that, if they accept Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, and they accept that he is now on God's throne, then what also should they accept? The Gentiles as the children of God. And here's a good little lesson to the premillennialist. You know, that lesson would also apply in the reverse. What's the premillennialist teaching? The reign of Christ is not present but future, right? He's not yet on David's throne. If that's true, then why are they preaching the gospel to who? To Gentiles. Right? Why preach to Gentiles? If Jesus is not yet on David's throne, then nobody should be preaching the gospel of Christ to Gentiles. See that? Acts 15. 13 through 21. Now, what was his judgment or sentence? That word sentence means judgment. He said, my judgment is. And how did he reach that sentence or that judgment? By appealing to things that were stated in the scriptures. He based his judgment, his sentence, on what the scriptures said. That's what we need to do. My judgment is, my sentence is, based upon what the scripture says. What was his judgment? Lila? Good. Verse 19. Trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. They turned to God without being circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they weren't to be troubled over that. You might struggle with that word troubled. Sometimes those who teach the truth, stand for truth and right, are accused of what? Troublemaking. Is that true? When you teach the truth, you speak the truth in love, are you causing trouble? Now, who was it that was causing trouble on this occasion? It was those who were teaching contrary to the truth. Those Judaizing teachers who were binding flesh to circumcision were causing the trouble. Right? They weren't to be, these Gentile conference weren't to be troubled over that. It's kind of like when Paul wrote the churches of Galatia, he uses that word. Remember? Troubled. He said in verse 7, Galatians 1, 7, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's those who change, who twist, who pervert the gospel, the scriptures, who are troubling you. Don't call those who teach the truth and speak the truth in love troublers. They're not troublers. It's kind of like Ahab and Elijah, remember? What was the greeting of Ahab to Elijah? Troubler of Israel. He had the shoe on the wrong foot. Elijah put the monkey on his back. How that he and his father's house had troubled Israel. They were the true troublers by introducing false worship and leading the people into apostasy. Elijah wasn't a troubler. He was representing the true God and true worship. But he mentions those among the Gentiles turn to God. That's a good definition of what word? Conversion. Back in verse 3, we read where being brought on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. What is conversion? What happened when the Gentiles were converted? In three words, they turned to God. That's what you do when you are converted. You're turned to God. Okay? We saw that illustrated in our last chapter, 14 and verse 15, when they were going to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out, sirs, why do ye these things? We're men also of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should what? Turn. Circle that word. Turn from these vanities unto the living God. That's what conversion is. It's turning from vanities. It's turning from sin unto God. And that's what the Gentiles did when they were converted. And Paul used that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. When he declared how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what conversion is. It's a turning from one thing unto another. They turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And they weren't to be troubled over this circumcision question. He said not to trouble them, but to write unto them, verse 20, that they abstain from. Circle that word abstain. Abstain from, and he mentions some necessary things to be abstained from. Pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. And so we read now where men were sent to the Gentiles with a letter from verse 22 through 35. Who were chosen to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas? Who were they? Nicholas? Judas and Silas. Verse 22. Chief men among the brethren. Verse 32 says they were what? Prophets also themselves. And in this letter, what do you find? Give me a little summary of that. Summary of the letter. Dad, you want to do that? Good. So if you underscore anything at all in the letter, highlight no such commandment. That settled this. This question was answered on the basis of silence, not only by direct precept alluded to by Peter and approved examples, Paul and Barnabas, and necessary inference, James, the judgment or sentence that he reached based upon the statements from Scripture, but also on the basis of divine silence. The fact that no such commandment had been given settled this question. If God wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, he would have said something about it. He would have commanded it. And the fact that no commandment had been given settled that. And those same things can be used today in answering any question, settling any issue. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Appealing to direct precepts from the Lord, proved examples, necessary inference, and on the basis of silence. Why don't we use mechanical instruments of music in worship? No such commandment. And on that goes. But this letter basically did two things. First, it reproved the Judaizing teachers for troubling them over this unnecessary question. That's what it really was, unnecessary. And second, it commended Barnabas and Paul as men who had what? Hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, it seemed good unto us, being assembled one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The necessary things which they exhorted Gentile brethren to abstain from were things that were directly associated with idolatrous worship. All of these are connected to idolatrous worship. First of all, meats offered to idols. Verse 20 describes this as pollution of idols. And the procedure is explained in this manner. An ox was taken to the heathen temple where the tail was cut off and burned on a sacrificial altar in honor of an idol god. The animal was roasted and used for a feast to which the worshipper's friends were invited. Any leftovers would be given to the priest, who sold the remains to a butcher shop operated as an adjunct to the temple. Any profit was given to the temple where the meat was originally offered in sacrifice to an idol. And when they wrote that letter, they were instructed to abstain from meats offered to idols. Next, blood is mentioned. Idol worshipers often would drink the blood from these sacrifices at their feast in toast to the god whom they worshipped. And eating or drinking blood had been forbidden by God in Noah's day, back in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 4, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And again, through the law of Moses in Leviticus 17 and in verse 11, the book of holiness, the book of atonement, stated, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Things strangled has reference to the meat that had not been properly bled when it was butchered. And the law of Moses strictly condemned the eating of such, like in Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 16 and 23. And then he mentions fornication, that is a word that describes all forms of sexual impurity. But fornication, like the other three things that have been mentioned, meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, was associated with the idolatrous religion of the Gentiles. Harlot priestesses served in the temple, and it was thought by entering in relations with a priestess that one came into union with the god in whose service she was employed. And so they are to abstain from everything that was associated with their idolatrous practices in the Gentile world. The Jews were not to impose the obligation upon the Gentiles to submit to the law of Moses, and the Gentiles were not permitted to bring their idolatrous practices into practice with the Jewish people. They're things that are to be left behind. The Jews are to leave behind the law of Moses, and the Gentiles are to leave behind their idolatrous practices. When the letter was read, the Bible says in verse 31, they were rejoiced for the consolation. That was encouraging. That was an encouraging letter to these. That word consolation means encouragement. And then from verse 36 through the end of the chapter, we read where Paul begins his second preaching trip. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go and do what? Visit our brethren and see how they do." Have you gone visiting lately to see how brethren do? There was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. What was that contention that caused them to depart asunder one from the other? All right. And there's no reason stated as to why that was. It'd just be speculation, conjecture on our part. But it was just a matter of judgment. Paul thought, for some reason, on this occasion, not good to take him with them. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren the grace of God. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And when Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, the Bible says they were doing what? Confirming the churches. What's another word for confirming the churches? Strengthening the churches. Churches need to be strengthened. There are churches that are weak. There are churches that are strong. We want this church to be a strong church. The church needs to be strengthened. How can we strengthen the church? How are churches strengthened? Through the Word of God. It's through the preaching of the Word of God that churches are strengthened. And one way we can help strengthen the local church of which we are members is by strengthening ourselves, being strong in the Lord ourselves. Can we expect the church to be stronger than we are? We need to promote the strength of the church by strengthening ourselves through the teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any question or comment you might have over Acts chapter 15? Not only do we strengthen the church by strengthening ourselves, but through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, through strong teaching and strong preaching. The church will be no stronger than the preaching and teaching that it demands. And so we ought to always demand on strong preaching and strong teaching to help the church to be strong. There are a lot of churches that will tolerate that for a time, but that's not what they really want. That's not what they demand. We need not just tolerate it, but we need to demand that those who teach and preach do that strongly. Thanks for being in our class, Acts 15. Hope that it's been of help to you in your personal study. I encourage you to read Acts 16, and a sheet has been made available for that class, Lord willing, next Sunday. Jared will be teaching that. We look forward to his work.